That was good. Back to 33. I like that. All right. Galatians chapter 1. We move into the next of the Apostle Paul's letters. In chronological order, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians, and where did we go after that? It's a trick question. You got it. Miss Judy wasn't even here for it, probably, but she can answer that one. Then 1 Corinthians, and guess what was next? Yes, 2 Corinthians, and now Galatians is what we believe to be chronologically his fifth letter that's recorded in Scripture. Galatians 1. And I want you to look at verse 1 and tell me what you would find in verse 1 if you took out what's in parentheses. Galatians 1:1, if there was no... Okay, that's it. Galatians 1:1, without the parenthetical, unnecessary statement that he has to make because of who he's talking to there, he just introduces himself, Paul, an apostle. So we are titling this message, What an Introduction. Paul starts off cool, calm and collected. Then he heats up quickly. We'll see here in a moment where he cuts to the chase calmly but directly. He doesn't mince words, and he heats up from cold to hot in a hurry in the beginning of Galatians. But resist the urge to look ahead, and let's just go verse by verse through the first 9 verses right now. And let me give you a little introduction myself, a little longer than Paul's introduction. Galatians is God's rebuttal against legalism, legalism being works salvation. The law, the Mosaic law, he doesn't discredit it or despise it or disregard it in any way. As a matter of fact, he points out that it's majestic and it's perfect. It has many demands and all these things he maintains, yet these very qualities about the law, its perfection and its demands, are what make it utterly impossible for man to fulfill the law and be saved by the law. The law is fine. It's man cannot stand up to the law. Now, another way is opened, another means of salvation, and that is the new route by faith, justification by faith. So we'll look at that here in just a moment. You know the verse Habakkuk 2:4. Can anybody quote it to me tonight? Habakkuk 2:4. We're not too familiar with references from the minor prophets like Habakkuk. We say Habakkuk. What's a verse in Habakkuk? Nobody, though? Okay. Habakkuk 2:4 is the verse that says, the just shall live by his faith. Now, you know that verse, right? Oh, yeah, I've heard that verse. Well, it's Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, is quoted in your New Testament. The first place is Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17, it emphasizes the just, because Romans is all about justification. And it's quoting that verse, but it's talking about the just. Then Hebrews 10:38 quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And it's all about life, and life in Christ, and eternal life, and life from the once and for all Lamb who shed His blood, Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews 10:38, when it quotes, the just shall live by faith, it's emphasizing the live. Romans emphasizes the just. Hebrews emphasizes shall live. And then Galatians 3:11 emphasizes by faith. Go ahead to Galatians chapter 3. You're in chapter 1, right? If you look ahead at Galatians 3:11, it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And I believe that this verse, as it quotes Habakkuk 2:4, is emphasizing the faith, not just the just, not just the shall live, but that it's by faith. The whole book of Galatians is about how it's by faith, that it's not by works. The whole book of Galatians is all about it's God's rebuttal of legalism and works salvation, which had crept into the churches in that area. Well, in Galatians, Paul's defending the gospel, as we said, because there were people there in Galatia, which is a region, not just a city. Galatia was a region, and there was people who had come there, Judaizers, we would call them, trying to turn everyone into legalistic Jews. By the way, they followed him from where he was previously to this area, and they were trying to add the law to faith, trying to add law to faith. Well, faith plus law equals legalism, that is Judaism. Faith plus nothing is what the Bible teaches. Faith plus nothing else, only by faith, that's what the Bible teaches, and that was the answer of Paul. Well, these Judaizers who followed him questioned his authority as an apostle, and we see here Paul again defending his apostleship, but he only mildly defends it this time, and then he demonstrates the sufficiency of the gospel to save. He doesn't focus on defending his apostleship anything like what he did at Corinth. The last two books that we've studied, we've seen him having to defend his apostleship over and over again. So this is a cool greeting here from the top. Paul, an apostle, and notice what he has to add then in parentheses for these Judaizers. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The parentheses shouldn't be necessary. He's simply stating he's an apostle. No more trying to prove it. And just a reminder of the facts. And anytime we see apostle in Scripture, it comes by these qualifications. How do you become an apostle? Well, two qualifications, basically. You had to be one of the 12, and you had to be one that was sent forth as an apostle. Now, one of the 12, is that a problem? Was Paul one of the 12? He wasn't one of the original 12, was he? And of those 12, by the way, you had to be with Jesus during his three-year earthly ministry at some point. You had to be a witness of him in his post-resurrection body and ministry. And you had to be specifically chosen by him to be an apostle. So why are we saying that Paul is an apostle just because the Bible over and over again calls him Paul the apostle? It's actually himself calling himself an apostle. So let's look at this inside out from the point of the Judaizers and others who doubt his apostleship. Hey, the only person I've heard call you an apostle is you. So are you really an apostle? Well, Paul, I believe, was an apostle. I believe that he took the place of Judas, one of the 12, remember? And after the resurrection of Jesus, because Judas had gone by the wayside and hung out with the wrong crowd, literally hung with the wrong crowd, the disciples had to fill the spot. And who did they fill the spot with? A guy named Matthias. Yeah. Not Paul, a guy named Matthias. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any information about Matthias, except for the account that's given in Acts 1, 15 through 26. Somebody remind us, how did they choose Matthias? The disciples chose him. How did they do that? By lot? What's that mean? Okay, they cast lots. Big lots? What is this? This is like who draws the short straw, this kind of idea. You know? It's kind of like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Catch a disciple by his toe. I believe that it was wrong for them to choose who was going to be an apostle next in such a way, I believe. There's good people who differ on that, by the way. But rather than relying on the Lord to help them choose, they cast lots. And then here's the real reason I don't believe Matthias was the right choice, is because he's never again mentioned in Scripture. Never again. If the Holy Spirit had chosen him, certainly, surely, somewhere along the way, he would have set his seal upon this man in some way. He would have, like the others, contributed in some way to Scripture or church history or something. Paul, however, proved that he was an apostle. And also, Matthias was elected by the church, by the disciples, to be an apostle. And when was he elected? It was before Pentecost. Shortly before Pentecost, but it was before Pentecost, that is when the Holy Spirit came. And I think that they were supposed to wait, just as God had told them, to wait for the Spirit. And I think they jumped ahead of the gun. Excuse me, I don't think that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with the selection of Matthias. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And we must be careful in our churches that we do not have decisions, votes, elections, etc., where we move ahead of God, but make sure that we are on the same page as Him and only have things that are ordered by the Holy Spirit. Be careful of that. I think it's important that we do that for us as a church. Well, did you notice in verse 1, in the parentheses, Paul also said he was an apostle not of men? Not of men. Then he, after that, he said not by man. He's basically saying he wasn't an apostle by appointment or by commission, not by some ritualistic symbolic act like laying on of hands, like we would do today, or a church commissioning him. When we lay hands on a person, we're usually saying, we're commissioning them to something, sending them out to be a missionary, perhaps, or ordaining them as a minister. He's saying, nobody just put their hands on me and said, hocus pocus, you're an apostle. He says then, not by man, not of men. He said, I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ. Now, I am ordained. I was ordained in 1996. After about 5 years in full-time ministry, I was ordained then. And I was ordained by man and of man, exactly what Paul said he wasn't. I am. I was told before I did that I should go to Bible college and obtain certain degrees and do the book learning and all that. But all of that is from men. In a way, you could say that's the legalistic side. After that, then in May 96, I went before a church body, and they examined me and my ordination council, which consisted of 13 different pastors and missionaries that were of my choosing. They grilled me over doctrine, and I had to choose one of them to be the leader of the group, and I chose either wisely or really poorly. I'm not sure what I would say. A missionary friend from college, he was one of my professors in college, who said, well, since you've asked me to do it, be aware that I'm going to ask you for answers to all of my questions with chapter and verse, and quoting the verse exactly right, why you believe what you believe. And gave me a few months to study up before that, and they certainly took me to town that day and grilled me over many things. And then they led me out. That was on a Sunday afternoon, all afternoon. And that night, knelt down before the church, and a group of men put their hands on me and said, you are now an ordained minister. Well, what does that mean? You know, really. You passed the test. We think that you're a minister. I guess that's the way we do things now. But Paul said, I'm not that kind of an apostle. Men had nothing to do with it. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's really the only kind of apostle that any of them were or should be. It's the only kind of pastor or minister that any of us should be, is one that's called and sent by God. You know, there's too many mama called out there. Mama called me, or I called me, or my friends called me, or whatever. Okay, that's verse 1. Let's see if we can move on. Verse 2. and all the brethren which are with me. He said, Paul, an apostle, verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Notice, no one's personally mentioned here. His greeting is pretty cool and brief and formal and terse, if you will. He's not just writing to one church. He's writing to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. Now, you know that there's two different definitions of church, right? There's the local church, and there's the invisible church, the entire body of Christ. But there's local assemblies, too, and he's writing to the local assemblies. Now, when he writes Ephesians, he's writing about the invisible church. The church is a corporate body of believers. But the invisible body, the greater church, is to make itself visible today in a corporate local body, and I believe that believers should be a part of a local church. Why am I preaching on this? You're part of one, and you're sitting in it right now. But that's what the Bible teaches. Verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting here, grace and peace. This is Paul's formal greeting, which he would usually use. But why did he use it? Maybe here's a hint. The word grace, charis or charis, the word grace is the Gentile greeting. And the word peace, shalom, was the Jewish greeting and a religious greeting. And so he had all his bases covered there, I believe. And also it's interesting, grace and peace. The grace of God has to be experienced before you will ever feel and know the peace of God. So, grace and peace. There you go. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Notice the beginning of verse 4. This is a marvelous thing right here. Jesus Christ did what? Gave himself for our sins. Here's the first hint of what Galatians is going to be about. It's about what Christ did. Nothing that we have done or can do. It's about Jesus Christ who gave himself. Now look this way tonight, please. There's nothing we can add to that, is there? What can we add to that? Christ gave himself, plus what? What else makes salvation possible? Nothing else, you know? I mean, just that he gave himself, and who he was is what resulted in his resurrection then too, yes. There's nothing we can add to the value of his sacrifice. I mean, what do you have to give beyond that? Anything? Can we add anything to his sacrifice? I'm speechless when I read a verse like this for the first time because it's just, he gave himself and then salvation came. There's nothing in between. There's nothing that can be added to this. He gave himself. Notice in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. Our is a possessive word. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ several times through here. You know what? I like possessive words because he's my Savior. The Lord is my shepherd. It's not enough for me to say he's a shepherd. He's my shepherd, right? Amen? He is our Savior. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's the goal, that he would deliver us, save us, and deliver us from this world. There is, therefore, because of this verse, a present value of the gospel, which proves its power, proves that it's the genuine article. Here it is. What's the value of the gospel? It can deliver you. Look at verse 4 again. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Here's the proof that this is the real gospel. The proof is sitting right here in front of me, people who've been delivered from sin. And I can look at the proof in the mirror in the morning as well. There it is. The present value of the gospel proves its power and genuineness. The gospel can deliver you. You know, I have had the privilege of knowing hundreds and hundreds of church members in several different churches over the years and known so many people delivered from so many things. And that's the proof. And then today, these days, I receive hundreds and hundreds of letters from people who are delivered from things, drugs and alcohol and sexual sins. Christ alone can do the things that I've seen done. And you've seen some of these things done too, right? Only Christ can do these things. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us according to the will of God, it says. Notice that phrase, according to the will of God. Not according to the law, not according to us earning it. It's just according to the will of God. That's wonderful. Now this concludes Paul's salutation. What an introduction that he's given here. It's a cool, calm, collected, impersonal greeting from the Apostle Paul. Now he states his subject, and it goes from cold to hot. Okay? Are you ready for this? In fact, he is hot under the collar. Why? He's hot under the collar because there are people mutilating the gospel. And Paul loved the gospel and would give his life for the gospel. Look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What's grace? That's salvation by believing on Christ through faith by grace alone. He says you've moved from that gospel, the gospel of grace, unto another gospel. Don't you know there are other gospels? No, there really aren't. He says in the very next verse, there's not another, but there's some who are purporting to have another, and many of you who are believing that there is another gospel. Let's park right here for a second. Let's talk about the gospel for a little bit, shall we? That's what we're all about, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to be all about. Let's talk about the gospel. Two aspects of the gospel, or two senses that we could think of the gospel in, two broad categories. There is, look up here for these two, there's the facts of the gospel, and there's the interpretation of the facts of the gospel. Okay? And in all of life, there's the facts, and then there's people's interpretation of the facts. So there's these two aspects of the gospel, the facts and the interpretation of the facts. Now, I like Joe Friday approach, just the facts, ma'am. Okay, that's all that we really need. The facts of the gospel are what? The death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthians, we studied a few weeks ago, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice he said, I received. He didn't originate the gospel, Paul. He received it. Here's what I delivered unto you, what I received myself, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. These are historical facts, by the way, that are born, there's much witness to these facts outside of the Bible even. Even secular history records the fact that he was born, that he died, and that at least 500 people saw him after he came back to life. Nobody has ever had such a gathering of witnesses for such an incredible feat as that. So these are the historical facts. They are not really in dispute. They cannot be changed. But the second aspect of the gospel is the interpretation of the facts. And the interpretation of the facts is supposed to be like this, that we read it, we hear about it, and we believe it, and don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add anything to it. Just take it that way. It's a sad fact today. I read in a magazine from Answers in Genesis that now a majority of those who claim to be Christian colleges don't take Genesis 1 through 11 literally. It's now a majority. That is, there's more Christian colleges that have bought into the world's view of it, or the neo-Christian view of it, that it's just symbolism, and that really those days were millions of years. Now more that believe that way than believe the way, just the way that God said it. It's just an example of what we're talking about here. There are the facts, and then there's man's interpretation of the facts, and when man adds to what God just put plain and simple, he makes a big mess and comes up with another gospel and another Jesus and another way to heaven that is faulty and doesn't work. Doesn't work. I submit to you tonight that if you can't believe the first verse in the Bible, you can't believe anything that's after it. You know? If you can't just in faith say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then there's no need in going any further. You know? What's the purpose here? Approaching God's Word has to be by faith. And those who do will be proven correct no matter how many down the line stack up. Even if someday they say, well, Brother Jerry, now it's 98%. What do you believe? Well, I'm proud to be one of the 2%, brother, who believe what God said. And I'm proud to be one of the faithful few who will be proven right. Thank you. Okay. So, now the subject of Paul's letter to the Galatian believers is come up. It involves the interpretation of the facts. What were the facts again? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Judaizers had followed Paul into this Galatian country. They did not challenge the facts. There was a Jesus. They couldn't challenge it. Everyone knew there was a Jesus and that he died and that he rose again. That he died on that cross and that he rose again. Everybody knew that. So they didn't challenge the facts, but they were very sly and very subtle. And they probably said something like this to the new believers in churches around Galatia. They'd probably say, hey, did you see that guy Paul? And they say, oh yes, Paul. Paul came and preached to us. What did he teach you? And they would tell him about the gospel and Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And the Judaizers would say, well, do you believe that? And they say, yes. And they say, yes, you're right. You did a good thing. We believe, too, in all of that. And by the way, Paul is accurate in everything that he told you. Did he tell you the rest of it? Did he tell you that you should now keep the law of the Old Testament? No, he didn't tell us that. Oh, well, I'm sure he meant to. He's a busy guy. But let us show you the rest of the story. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no more to the story. That's it. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and you either believe it or you don't. You either receive it or you don't. So, I think these Judaizers would come in and say, you need to trust Christ, but you must also follow the law or you will not be saved. Now, this is one of the oldest heresies that's known, okay? One of the oldest heresies known. And it's still with us today. Here's the heresy. It's adding anything to the gospel of grace. It's doing something rather than believing something. Here's doing on this side. Here's believing. This is the way to be saved, is by believing. Doing something? No, that's not it. That's not it. So, it is faith plus something? No. Minus nothing? Something? No. It's just simple faith. Mark it down. Take it to the bank. Every cult, every ism that you'll find in the world has something that you have to do in order to be saved. They all have something that you have to do. Only we have something to be, something to believe. It's interesting that Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, right? And thou shalt be saved. Just believe. This would have been a great point for him to add what else that they needed to do, if there was anything else that they needed to do. Simon Peter said to the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ plus nothing. They were not to do anything to gain their salvation. Christ told the apostles to preach the gospel of grace and add nothing to it. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7, after verse 6 where he said, another gospel, he says, verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Who perverts? perverts. Yeah, we think of them in one connotation these days, don't we? But it's every bit as wicked to be a pervert when it comes to the truth of the gospel. It's every bit as wicked as the way that we think of a pervert today. When you're perverting the gospel, you're perverting something sacred. It's a strong word, to pervert. It's related to the word catastrophe. In English, catastrophe. Dr. Luke used this same word in speaking of, in Acts 2:20, he talked about the sun turning to darkness. Sun turning to darkness, that's night and day difference, right? That's making something the opposite of what it is, in other words. James, speaking in James 4:9, used the same word and said, your laughter shall be turned to mourning. It's talking about a catastrophe, something being perverted and becoming the exact opposite from sun to darkness, from laughter to mourning. Okay? And so, read it again. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's not just that they're giving it a new edge or a new angle. It's that they're turning it on its head, upside down, and making it the opposite of what it truly is supposed to be, the gospel of grace. Salvation in Christ plus nothing minus nothing. So, verse 8, there's an angel. Look at verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven. He says, I don't care who says it to you. I don't care if it's me that you respect. I don't care if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches unto you any other gospel other than that which we have preached unto you. Let him be accursed. Wow, this is pretty powerful. This is about as strong a statement as you can possibly make. Because in your Old Testament, sometimes angels did come down and give a true pronouncement. Sometimes it was the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it was Christophany. It was Jesus Christ himself. And yet, no longer in these days, the scriptures now are in the process of being finished. And the canon is closed. No new revelation. Don't listen to an angel from heaven. And by the way, you'll hear somebody every week saying that an angel came and told me this or that. God sent an angel and told me something. No, God sent the word ahead and it's completed. And this is what God tells us. He doesn't tell us other things that are in conflict with this. God told me that you need to give a bunch of money to me. That's the most common thing that you will hear. This verse is as strong as anything can possibly be, saying, I don't care if an angel comes and tells you this. If an angel dared to declare some other message than the gospel, which obviously that wouldn't happen, he would be dismissed with a strong invective. This simply would, he'd be booted out. Both you and I should say, get out of here, I'm not listening to you with that false doctrine. I believe it's important as the pastor of the church to protect our church from false doctrine and those that would try to spread it. Sometimes I've had to talk to somebody who was making comments in Sunday school classes about certain things, you know, and they were just off base, and I've had to lovingly ask them to refrain, that I will invite them to be the teacher if at some point we are interested in their teachings. But until that day, that we have a teacher, you know, and we have a word that we want to go by. So, in our day to day, we hear many speaking another gospel. They may look like angels to you. I'm not often accused of looking like an angel, but Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are transformed as the ministers of righteousness, so it can be deceitful. Don't believe it because of the messenger. Believe it if it's in God's word. Plus nothing, minus nothing. How many times can I say that tonight? Look at verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Accursed. Verse 8 said it. Accursed. Verse 9 says it. Accursed. What does the word accursed literally mean? It's a Bible word here. Literally means damned. Let him be damned. Beyond remedy, that's right. It's too late for that one. Again, I can't make that statement any stronger. The gospel stands on its own, and it shuts out all other beliefs and all other works. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him, his faith is counted for righteousness." I find many who think that they have to become good enough to be saved. Can I tell you a story? As a teenager, a friend told me, "Jerry, I want to become a Christian, and I'm going to try to clean up my life and be a little better, and if I improve, I'm going to do it. I'm going to become a Christian." I told him, "If you improve, you'll never become a Christian." My dad sent me with this message back to him. If you improve your life and better yourself, you'll never become a Christian. The only class that God is saving is the ungodly, not the improving, not those that are bettering themselves. He doesn't save those people. Lord Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. And he said that he said that because there is none righteous, no, not one. And even the righteousness of man is as filthy rags, right? Isaiah tells us. So, Romans 3:19 tells us, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That was the purpose of the law, was to get us lost, not to get us saved. You can read the Ten Commandments, and if you're honest, you have to admit that you've broken them. At least a few, and probably all of them, right? It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians will tell us later on. It's how we get lost, is realizing I cannot keep the law. I can't be good enough. So how wicked was it that the Judaizers were coming in saying, "Oh, you've been saved? Now are you keeping the law?" They were turning the gospel on its head, weren't they? They were turning it all upside down and making it of no effect, making it the opposite of what it was supposed to be. The real difficulty is not that people should be good enough to be saved. The real difficulty is getting them to be bad enough, to realize that they need to be. Humanity refuses to recognize its lost condition before God. This is the human predicament. This is why it's hard for us to lead people around us to the Lord. Saved? Saved from what? Why be saved if you're not lost? Well, you say, "Well, I know that you're lost." Yeah, but until they know it, it's not going to happen. So, when the Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel. Remember, there's the facts and the interpretation. When they were not denying the facts of the gospel, what they were denying was that the facts of the gospel were adequate, that it was enough. Right there. They insisted that you have to keep the law on top of that. And Paul said, "Anybody who's mingling the law with grace, let him be damned." They're perverts. They pervert the gospel. Strong language here, folks. Verse 10, and we're done. "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We can all get a general sense of what that's talking about, right? You can't please everybody. No man can please both God and man, so it's obvious who we should be trying to please is God. I want you to zero in on that word persuade before we're done. Do I now persuade men? Persuade, it means to make a friend of or to seek the favor of, to persuade. The preaching of the gospel is not very persuasive to lost men. Let's put it this way. The preaching of the gospel is not pleasing to men, to lost men. And you can't please both God and man, so what are churches today doing? Trying to sweeten the gospel to something that's more palatable and more pleasant or more believable. And I'll be the first to admit, it's more logical as a human to think I need to earn my way to heaven than to think that I can receive it as a gift through what Christ did. And so many churches are growing larger and reaching more people, by sweetening the deal to something that's more believable, something that they like better. Many belief systems like, many people lost in unbelieving churches like the fact that they can be baptized for a dead person and get them out of hell or purgatory, or give an offering and it benefit them in this life somehow. We could go on and on with the false beliefs of many people today, but the fact is that the cold, hard gospel, as wonderful as it is not pleasing to lost man. Okay? If you preach the gospel of grace today, you may get yourself into trouble because it's the gospel of grace that sinners hate, really. Many unsaved church members. Don't you know there's many unsaved church members out there? I pray that there's not many here. I pray that there's not any here, but the Bible teaches otherwise, that there probably are some. And many unsaved church members do not want to hear the message of grace. They want to hear messages that appeal to the flesh in some way. The gospel of grace puts us in the dust, makes us beggars before God. It's not real popular because a lot of times we don't want our toes stepped on or don't want to be told the truth about our sinful condition. By nature, humans respond to legalism. Humans, by their nature, don't think they need a savior. They think they need a helper, okay? As a result, many today who still preach good works, preach the law, are popular. Today, you know what's popular today? People preaching about the cross, but not about our sin. You know? Everybody believes in the cross and wears it around their neck, right? The cross is popular. But what about when you start talking about their sin? But here's the problem. Without our sin, the cross is needless, right? So here's what they say today. They never say that we deserve hell. They never say that. And I've led people through the sinner's prayer before when I say, you know, I realize, Lord, that I'm a sinner and that I deserve hell. Stop and look at me like, excuse me? I don't deserve that. How could you ever say that anybody deserves that? Nobody deserves that. You can't get saved until you realize that you're a sinner and deserve hell. You can't. So don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell as a consequence. Here's what they talk about today. They talk about commitment, basically. They say things like this. Have you been saved and given your heart to Jesus? Let's be careful here about this gospel pollution. Muddying the waters, that's what Satan does, is he muddies the waters. We got to be so clear when we deal with children and when we deal with anybody, the truth of what the situation is. Give your heart to Jesus. Is that how you get saved? Go like this. You don't get saved by giving your heart to Jesus. Christ does not need your old life. He doesn't want my old life. We have nothing to commit to Him. Or they say, do you have Jesus in your heart? Oh, I hate this one. Ask Jesus into your heart? No, don't confuse people with that phrase. Though I may know what you mean by that. Jesus, you're not saved by Jesus coming into your heart. Jesus comes into your heart when you're saved. It's a byproduct. It's a nice thing. But the truth, the cold hard reality is if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, He says, I want to, but I can't. Why? Because you need to admit that you're a sinner who deserves hell, and that's why I died on the cross, was taking your punishment for you, that I rose from the dead, conquering death for you, so you can be saved. You need to believe it and receive it and ask me for the gift of salvation, and I will give it to you. And guess what? As soon as I do, I will come into your heart. But a more tolerable gospel today is just don't preach about the sin or the hell. Just, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart? Well, no. Well, ask Him in. Okay, Jesus, will you come into my heart? No. I can't. Not until you get saved by the true gospel. Are you with me here tonight, folks? It's so important that we clear the waters, you know? It really is a crystal clear thing, just the way that God said it. And Galatians will help us clear the waters all the more. You know, sometimes I think, what would it take to get some lost church members? Who knows? Sitting here on a Sunday morning, maybe sitting here right now, to ever really apply the truth to themselves and realize, I've never truly been saved the way the Bible teaches it. What would it take? As I was writing this week, I was imagining, Brother Gary, if you don't mind me using you as an example. Notice I didn't ask if I could. I just said, if you don't mind. I imagine that with some people, it would take you saying, you know, wrapping a balloon around the person. Okay, separate yourself from everyone else in the room. I'm talking to you right now. Have you ever been saved this way, the way the Bible says? You're not thinking about her, you're not thinking about him. I'm talking to you right now. And I imagine some church members still just, well, I've always been saved. And I imagine shaking them. No, I'm talking to you. What do we need to do? Bend you over backwards here? Put saran wrap over your face, some waterboarding going on. Are you listening? Careful. I'm talking to you. Listen, this is silly what I'm saying, right? But in a way, it's not. We all need to take very seriously, have I been duped? Have I bought into the lie of human nature that, you know, I've always been a Christian? It's because I go to church. It's because I'm a good person. That's works. Have you ever been saved by faith? All right, Brother Gary, have you? Good. I don't want to waterboard you. It seems sometimes like that's what it would take for some to ever apply the truth to themselves. Hopefully not anyone listening right now. Well, let's wrap this up. Man tries to balance his good works against his sins and have enough on the plus side to be saved. It doesn't work. The Apostle Paul, you may recall, tried to do this himself, and he had a whole lot on the plus side, on the good side of the scale, but it wasn't enough. And he's the one speaking all these words to the Galatian region. So, what did Paul say later in Philippians chapter 3? He said, what was gained for me became loss. He had a lot on the plus side. If you could be saved by works, he probably would be the one who would be. But he wasn't. And he said, what was gained for me became loss, and what was lost became gain. The law denies the fall of man. I'll close with this. Think of this powerful truth here. There's the law on one side, there's the grace on the other, and you can go all the way back to Genesis. And the first family who fell, remember? Adam and Eve, whoever's fault it was, they fell. And their kids were sinners, just like PKs. They were just little sinners, all right? Cain and Abel, we know the story. Think about how the law was Cain and how grace was Abel. Cain was the law. The law denies the fall of man. That was the position of Cain. Cain basically said, nah, my good works, the fruits of my life will be enough. And he brought those things. And was he saved by it? No. Then there was Abel, who did exactly what God said to do. The lamb, the blood, the death, and he applied it to himself. He's our supreme example. If there's anybody here tonight and you're not sure if you've been saved, there's no shame in that. I would highly respect anybody here that everyone thinks is saved, admitting, I'm just not sure, I need to make sure. It's the right thing to do. Let's pray for others who will hear this as well. And we'll take your prayer requests and praises at this time too. Is there a pen over here? Anybody got a pen for me tonight? Thank you. Grace Baptist. Praises, prayer requests.